Now we're going to be looking at the verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. As I said, these will be familiar words, I'm sure. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here we have what we could describe as hope for the hopeless. The hope of the hopeless. Paul is contrasting the present experience of these believers with their past. In the past, he says, at that time, ye were without hope. Ye had no, having no hope. Verse 12, but now you have been brought near to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is hope for the hopeless. And it is an appropriate thing for us to consider this. Paul sets these lessons before believers. They are words that certainly are to be considered by the sinner. Great gospel lessons here that set hope before the sinner. But those gospel lessons have relevance to the child of God as well. Most of us, most human beings, have known times of despair and hopelessness. Some are more inclined to those kind of thoughts than others. Some live more wretched lives than others do. Some have to deal with physical conditions that lead them to live in a state of hopelessness more than perhaps others do. But all of us, to one degree or another, and at one time or another, have known what it is to be and to feel without hope. Every form of hopelessness and despair, it has to be said, is the consequence of man's fall into sin. Whether we consider hopelessness that arises from physical causes, material causes, emotional causes, spiritual causes, every form of hopelessness ultimately can be traced back to sin and the working of sin and the consequence of sin within us. It was the fall, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And the misery of hopelessness is inevitably linked back to man's fall into sin and our part in that fall and the consequences of that fall in our lives to this time. There is a wretched hopelessness that the Apostle speaks of here that the child of God is never to forget. He's writing, as I've said, to believers. They are instructed here under inspiration by the Word of God itself to consider that at that time you were without hope. A hopelessness that they are never to forget. Sometimes when we wrestle with feelings of despair and despondency and a sense of hopelessness, when we emerge from that state, we like to forget about it. We like to put it away. Those are dark times. Those are dark clouds that we like to consign to forgetfulness as quickly as possible. The apostle here is writing of a hopelessness that we are never, ever to forget. God commands us not to forget. We're not to forget. It's interesting just to think of this, that being part of the scripture, this command to remember this hopeless condition is in itself an eternal command. Forever thy word is settled in heaven. For eternity, there will be a sense in which the Christian will be reminded of the hopelessness that once they had. We'll never forget it. When glorified, when enjoying the bliss of heaven eternally, we will never forget. In fact, that is what lends the greatest joy to heaven and glory, that we will never be able to forget that what I was by nature, in my sin and fallen condition, that state of hopelessness, by the grace of God, has been replaced by all of this. That will lend luster and brightness and joy to the experience of the saint in heaven, because it contrasts so perfectly, so wonderfully, in the mercy of God, with the hopeless state that once we were in. Now, as we shall see, God's definition of hopelessness is very different to the world's natural view on this particular subject. Usually if we were to ask somebody about a definition of hopelessness, we would find them wanting to discuss issues of poverty or some sort of lack materially, an absence of worldly success, a disappointment in business or disappointment in some other area of life. There may be reference made to maybe some physical condition that occasions great grief and despair and despondency and depression and seems to be such a hopeless thing. But you will inevitably find that never in the world's definition of hopelessness is there any consideration given to the fact that hopelessness ultimately is defined by man's relationship to God as a sinner. In truth, and I think that it is a very important thing for us to grasp as we look at these words, in truth there is no such thing as hopelessness outside of the condition that is described here. We're going to look at, obviously enough, the statements in verse 12 that define hopelessness, define what it means to be with having no hope. And we'll look in a moment at those conditions that are described here. But let me make this point just now before we get there, that where the conditions that are defined in verse 12 are absent, no matter how bad things may be, that situation is not hopeless. And vice versa, where these conditions that he refers to, being without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without God in the world, where these things are present, it doesn't matter how wonderful and how bright and hopeful life may seem on other fronts, that is the experience of hopelessness. So to put it this way, a man may live in absolute misery physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, and yet if he can look into verse 12 and say, I have Christ, I am not a stranger to the promises of the gospel, I am not without God, therefore no matter how bad things get, I am never hopeless. Or a man may have prosperity, he may have wealth, he may have all the world can give him, he may gain the whole world, but if his soul is at risk of loss because he's outside of Christ, then he is hopeless. Even though, as far as the world may define his experience, he may be the brightest star on earth, if he is where Paul describes here in verse 12, if he's in that condition, he's hopeless indeed. Now I want us to consider then, to begin with, a definition of true hopelessness. A definition of true hopelessness. And that definition is given to us in the verse 12. And we're just simply going to look at the terms that the apostle uses here and take note of them. That at that time ye were without Christ. Without Christ. Or outside of Christ. Separated from him, apart from him. The little part of speech that is used here is simply one indicating separation, something that's excluded. We might, for example, speak of, if we're addressing a group, I want you all to come over here except, and then we'll maybe have a group that's excluded. Well, it's that exclusion that's in view here. Excluded from Christ, shut out from Christ. In fact, the etymology of the word that's used here gives us the English word chasm, a yawning gulf that separates. I thought of, when I discovered that, I thought of that word that's recorded in the gospel, where in the words of Christ speaking of the rich man in hell, Abraham speaks of that great gulf that is fixed. A great gulf. What a chasm there is between Christ and man in his sin. Separated from Christ. Now, the historical person of the Lord Jesus is in view here. He is the one who, in that personal sense, ultimately defines hope and hopelessness. Those two terms find their definition in our relationship to Jesus Christ. That it doesn't matter what he has, if he hasn't Christ, he's hopeless. It doesn't matter what he doesn't have, if he has Christ, he has hope that nothing can take away. His condition is not hopeless. It all relates to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not there is a gulf between us and him. Separation from Christ is the primary evidence of real hopelessness. Separation from the Savior. That's what defines it. But something else you'll see here, he goes on to speak about an alienation from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. There is this estrangement that is running through the verse here and through each of the phrases that are used. When he speaks about being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, what he's talking about is alienation from what we could describe as the visible community of God's people in the earth. In the Old Testament period, that visible community of God's people in the earth was, by and large, the nation of Israel. It was that nation that God chose. It was that nation God dealt with. It was through that people he revealed his word, his truth. And although there were exceptions to the rule, by and large, God dealt exclusively with the nation of Israel down through most of the Old Testament period. The visible community of God's people today exists in that body of professing believers in the earth, Christ's church that is without ethnic distinction. And of course, Paul is writing here to these Ephesian believers at the point where the Gentiles are being brought into that visible community of God's people in the earth. He's writing here to first century Gentile believers. And for the first time, generally speaking, for the first time, the gospel has been sent to the Gentile world. And hope is, in a sense, defined by our relationship to that visible community of God's people in the earth. And that's still true. It's true to say that God works within his church, through his church. This is how he reveals truth to mankind. It's through the labors, the evangelistic efforts of his church. And separation from, alienation from, that visible community of God's people in the earth still to this day is a mark of hopelessness. It's a mark of hopelessness. It's an indication of a man's spiritual state when he disassociates himself from the visible community of God's people. Where he distances himself from that body of professing Christians in the earth, it's an evidence of hopelessness. You look toward the end of the chapter, the verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now there you have, very concisely put, a wonderful description of what this community of God's people is as they meet together. They are a spiritual dwelling place for God. That is where God is to be found. That is where the Lord resides. Did the Savior not remind us in those oft-quoted words in Matthew 18, where two or three are met together in my name? There I am. So where you have an estrangement from that two or three, or from that community of believers, you have one who is separated from Christ. Now, of course, there are various reasons for that separation. We could think of the fact that there are some who are separated from that visible community of God's people because they've never heard the gospel. Out there in the pagan world, it's not that far from our own doorstep. But they're completely unattached to that community of believers, that spiritual body where the Lord says, that's where I am. That's my house. That's my dwelling place. They're strangers to God. They are outside of Christ, and there is that chasm between Christ and their soul, and that is evidenced in part, in a visible sense now, by the fact they don't have anything to do with this little body of believers. This community, I'm not just speaking of our own little community, but I'm speaking of all of that body of Christ in the earth. They're separated from the visible community of God's people. And that's what Paul was really getting at when he uses this expression, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was described by the apostle as being privileged to have all of that revelation that God had given. And he speaks in the epistle to the Romans of the advantage that the Jew had, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God had given a word, and in that body of people the word of God was to be found. The very word of the article of God was to be found. And by virtue of their estrangement from that community, those who were outside it had no word from God. Like those described in Acts 17, they lived in ignorance, and God turned away from them. God winked at them, or he closed his eyes to them. He ignored them, left them in darkness and ignorance for generation after generation. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but more than that, and flowing out of that, they were strangers from the covenants of promise, or literally strangers from the covenants of the promise. There's one promise in view here. They were strangers to the promise of the gospel. Here is the measure of hopelessness. The measure of hopelessness may be seen in relation to the person of Christ, may be seen in relation to that community of people in the earth where God is to be found. It may be seen in relation to the promise of the gospel. The covenants that are referred to here are simply those Old Testament covenants that God made at various points in progressive revelation of the gospel. We could think of his covenant with Noah, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with David. Those covenants that are a progressive enlargement of the promise that God gave to Adam in the garden, the promise of a Savior, the promised seed who would be born to be the Savior of sinners, the seed of the woman who would come to ransom his people from the power of Satan and sin. And in all of these various arrangements, these covenantal arrangements that God made down through the Old Testament period, there was one recurring theme: the promise, the promise, the promise, the promise of a Savior. These Gentile believers had been, previous to this point, and complete strangers to all of this revelation by virtue of the fact that they were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. They were in that darkness that Paul spoke of in Acts 17, in utter ignorance of the glorious promise of a Savior and of a Redeemer. Without the gospel, there is no hope. Without a knowledge of the promise of the gospel, the Christ promised in the Old Testament, and that promise fulfilled in the New Testament. Without a knowledge of the gospel, there is no hope. However bright life may appear, however wonderful material and temporal prospects may be, there is no hope without a knowledge of the Christ revealed in the promises of the gospel. They had no hope. They were truly hopeless. They had no happy prospects. There was no pleasant future for them to contemplate. This is obviously the idea that Paul is bringing to our notice here. The future was not bright for them. It was dark, dark with despair, with ruin, with loss. Oh, however bright it may have been temporarily in their enjoyment of sin and in their material prosperity, they properly had no hope because the future was one of despair. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 13. He again makes reference to a class of people who have no hope. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, the way he uses this expression here shines a little light upon our contemplation of it. Those who have no hope, that hopelessness especially comes into sharp focus in a consideration of death and eternity. Paul is writing here, obviously, to believers, and he contemplates a situation where sorrow will come in the context of death and the consideration of the eternity that lies beyond. The sorrow of those who have no hope. How is that hopeless sorrow mitigated? By knowledge. It is an ignorance of what God has provided in the gospel. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance of the gospel leads to hopelessness. An ignorance of the success of Christ, the work of Christ, lies at the heart of this hopelessness that he is speaking of in our text. The Christian, while in one sense never ever able to go back to that hopelessness of the past, yet can have something of that hopelessness bear in upon them when they forget, when ignorance clouds their mind and dulls the eye of faith. And Paul goes on in the following verses here to sweep away that ignorance. Don't you remember? Jesus died, he rose again, he's coming again in power and glory, and all those who are dead in Christ he will bring with him. There is no hopeless sorrow in the context of death and eternity because of what Christ has done, because of the promise. Because of the promise of the covenant. The final phrase he uses in verse 12 is that they were godless, without God in the world. Quite literally, he uses the Greek word that gives us the English word atheist. They were atheists. We could translate the phrase as, they were atheists. They were without God, denied God, rejected God, separated from God. And in one term, we use the English form of it. This term, atheist, you have a definition of hopelessness. If there's one thing the modern atheist will do is he will reject that concept entirely. But reject it or not, it's still true. Atheist is a definition of hopelessness. Ye were without hope. Why? Because you were atheists in the world. In this way, the apostle defines what hopelessness, real hopelessness, is. This is the definition we have to keep in our minds. It's important for the Christian to remember this. Paul is writing here to believers. We are inclined, all of us, perhaps it's true, some more than others, but all of us, to one degree or another, we are all inclined to sit down and say, I've done it, you've done it, this is hopeless. I'm at the end of my rope. I have no hope left. But the reality is, if you are in Christ, part of the commonwealth of God's people, if you have the experience and knowledge of the promise, if you are, instead of being without God, with God in the world, you are not ever hopeless. It's not appropriate for the Christian really in that sense to use that term of themselves. Here is a word that, at least with application to ourselves, has no part ever again in the vocabulary of the Christian. It was such an encouraging thing for me even just to think of that. Looking at this text, I never, ever have justification again to think of myself as hopeless or being in a hopeless condition or in a hopeless state once these conditions are removed at conversion. Because you see, the second thing we want to look at, hope is restored to the sinner in his union with Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Oh, you were without hope, there's no question. What awful hopelessness prevailed in the state of the sinner, separated from Christ. But now, here's the difference. A very different present is envisaged here as belonging to those who were once without hope. But now in Christ Jesus. Here we have a definition of hope. Hope rests in a single experience. There's one thing that is the foundation of hope. Hope can be defined in many ways. It's one of those things that I suppose if you asked every individual you encounter to define hope, they'd define it in a different way. Their particular take on what hope and hopeful mean. But in reality, and of course this is where the Christian must come for their definition of terms, they must come to the Word of God. And in reality, hope is defined by a single doctrinal concept. It's defined by the concept that is conveyed by the words in verse 13, in Christ. In Christ. If you are in Christ, you have hope. Apart from him, there's no hope. In him, there is hope. So this doctrinal concept that he is bringing to our attention here, the concept of union with Christ, is really the definition of the hope that he is speaking of. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 27, he's speaking about the revelation of the mystery of the gospel and how it had been made known to the Gentiles. The Colossians, of course, too, were Gentile believers. And this gospel revelation is made known to them by God, the riches of the glory of this mystery, this gospel promise, this truth. And this mystery is defined there in the next line, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now there's a definition of hope again in the same terms. It's the substance of the gospel revelation. Christ in you. Now, I know that you will recognize there that Christ in you, at least linguistically, is not quite the same as being in Christ. They're viewed from two different perspectives here. I in Christ and Christ in me. But doctrinally, it's the same thing that he is speaking of. The Lord Jesus spoke, did he not, of his people as I and them and they and me? That's what this union is. It's a double-sided thing. Two aspects to it. And wherever you see the one, you inevitably have to think about the other. When we read about being in Christ, we also have to think about Christ being in us. And vice versa. Here is this hope. Where is it to be found? It's to be found in the experience of being in Christ. Because he's not so much saying here that there is hope in Christ. That's true. But he is saying, in this context, that it is when we are in Christ, we have hope. Hope is defined by union with Jesus Christ. What a hope it is. What a hope it is. There's no way to reverse it. There's no way to undo it. There's no way to take it away because it's the product of an irreversible union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul wrote those wonderful words in the last section of the chapter 8 of the book of Romans, that it doesn't matter what happens. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the experience of God's love because we are in Christ. Nothing. Nothing can break this union. It's a union that's underwritten by covenant, that is suggested and implied even in the context as Paul refers to the covenants of the promise. Covenant. Union with Christ that God works out in his people in the gospel. And you'll remember how in Hebrews chapter 6, again dealing with the subject or touching upon the subject of hope at the end of that chapter, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. The two things are his word, and then that word backed up by his oath, his covenant promise. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Here is an unshakable hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope that God's people can entertain and indulge because they're in Christ. It's an anchor for the soul. Now again, we need to notice the person that's in view here. It's an obvious point, but it's one that the apostle takes pains to emphasize. Three times in these two verses, you have the use of the title Christ. Without Christ, now in Christ Jesus, and then by the blood of Christ. Now you'll know that that is not just a name, that's a title. He's Jesus the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And again you have that link with these covenant promises. He is the promised Messiah, the one sent by God. And together this triple reference to his title and the implied references of the covenants in verse 12 emphasize for us the divine intervention in human affairs that lies at the basis of hope, as Paul is speaking of it. God has intervened. God must intervene if men are to find hope. There is no hope apart from divine intervention. Men, by their ingenuity, can never find hope or produce hope as it's defined here. It is only the product of a divine intervention in covenant with men to send a Savior. That sending here, very much brought to our notice by the use of the title Messiah, the anointed sent Savior of sinners. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the verse 16, Paul wrote this, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Our Lord Jesus Christ and God, even our Father. Here is the source of hope. The working of God and the Trinity of his persons. The Father sending the Son to be the hope for sinners. He is the person that is in view here. Sinners can only have hope as they are viewed by God in Christ. This is an important matter to take note of. It's now in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah that God has sent, there is hope, as we are in him. This concept of union with Christ infers the work of Christ as our substitute. It infers his work in our place, the representative nature of his work. In him we have hope because of what he has done. Because God looks upon us not as what we are ourselves, but in Christ, and accepts Christ in our place. And that, of course, is the whole essence of the gospel. He was made sin for us, though he knew no sin personally, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there you have that representation that lies at the heart of the covenant that God has made with man in Christ. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the promised Messiah who will come and act for men with relation to God, satisfying divine justice, both in its precept and its penalty, dealing with sin, providing righteousness. He acts on the behalf of his people. And it's only as we are in him that we derive benefit from that, and we have hope. The sinner moves from being outside Christ and hopeless to being in Christ and having hope as they trust him. As far as our experience of this hope is concerned, it depends upon the exercise of faith. As we trust him, we become part of him. You remember the metaphor that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 6 and the verse 56. He that eateth my flesh, and he's using a metaphor for the working of faith. Faith that lays hold on the sacrifice. Faith that embraces Christ as the Lamb of God, as my sacrifice before God to deal with my sin. He that eateth my flesh and verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. That is where union with Christ and our experience of it is forged, through the exercise of faith. As a sinner trusts Christ in that initial act of faith, he is brought into an experience of union with Christ. Now that experience is itself built upon the eternal decree of God and the eternal action of God in putting us into Christ in the great covenantal arrangement with the Son. But our experience of it begins with the exercise of faith, coming to taste Christ for the first time, and he enters us and we become part of him, and Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Ephesians chapter 3. That is how we come to be in Christ. Now, if I have trusted him, I am in him. And if I am in him, I can never be hopeless. The final thought I want to leave with you is this: that alienation from God and his people is reversed by Christ's atonement. The essence of this experience of hope is a reconciliation to God and with His people. And that is accomplished by the atonement that Christ has made. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What is it that brings a sinner near to God? It's the blood. What is it about the union that we enjoy with Christ by faith that actually secures for us this hope? It is the fact that Christ died for sin. It's by His blood, and by virtue of my being in union with Him, I now have an interest in that blood, and consequently come to experience this closeness to God, is the very heart of hope that Paul is speaking of here. The basis of reconciliation to God in Christ is the atonement He made in His death. Being in Christ would be meaningless in terms of our relationship to God if Christ had not died. Hypothetically, if it were possible to put a sinner into Christ who never died for sin, that sinner would be not one whit closer to God than before. Being in Christ means that we come to experience the benefits of Christ's work, and Christ's work centers upon the atonement that He made in His death. Made nigh by the blood. This is now the foundation, really. We have come to the foundation of hope. It's seen in connection with Christ and our union with Him. But we have to trace it down a little further. We have hope when we're in Christ, and we have hope in Christ because He died. It is on the basis of the blood of Christ that hope for the believer actually rests. Let me take you back again to the words of Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 19, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, if you didn't know anything about the tabernacle and its worship services, you would be left completely in the dark as to what Paul is speaking about here. An anchor entering into that which is within the veil. Something within the veil is the rock on which we anchor, which our hope grips and rests upon. Within the veil was the mercy seat, where the blood of sacrifice was presented to God and accepted by God. And what Paul is simply speaking of here is the glorious gospel doctrine of atonement made and accepted in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where hope rests. That's the foundation that our anchor, our hope, grips and rests upon. The basis of this hope is the blood. The effect of Christ's blood shedding, we are told here, is that we are brought nigh to God. We are brought nigh. All that defines hopelessness is removed by the blood. Estrangement is removed because the cause of estrangement is dealt with. And this would naturally cause us to consider about the doctrine of propitiation. The dealing with the wrath of God because the blood of Christ deals with sin. Deals with guilt, removes guilt. And we have hope because the blood has dealt with the cause of estrangement. Look at verse 16 of this chapter. That He, that is Christ, might reconcile both, that's both Jew and Gentile, in one unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's some profound truth in these verses. It requires a little mental work to get at exactly what Paul is saying here, because he's talking on two different levels. He's dealing with an enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile on the basis of the ceremonial law, that national law for Israel. But he is equally talking about an enmity related to a different aspect of the law, between an enmity between both Jew and Gentile and God. The enmity that was the product of the moral laws, censure of sin in all men, regardless of their ethnicity. And when he says here about Christ having slain the enmity thereby, one of the things he means is this. Yes, there is now no longer an ethnic distinction in the people of God. There's no Jew-Gentile distinction in the Church of Jesus Christ. That ceremonial aspect of the law has been dealt with. The whole Levitical structure is dismantled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because he fulfilled it all. But more than that, he is saying that in the death of Christ, he dealt with sin and the condemnation of the law on that sin that kept us the enemies of God. He reversed that that enmity and brought in reconciliation through the shedding of his blood. The hope that the believer has is not only that which rests upon being reconciled with God through the blood, but you'll see how here he also would include the fact that the hope of the believer involves present inclusion among the people of God. In Christ, no longer a stranger to God, but no longer a stranger either to the commonwealth of God's people. He goes on in the final verses of the chapter, verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. In Christ necessarily means a union, a glorious union, not only with him but with his people. Very often, hopelessness, as we experience a measure of it, is linked with the concept of loneliness. We feel alone and therefore we feel hopeless. But there is no reason for God's people ever to feel that in an absolute sense. I have hope because I'm in Christ and his blood has dealt with my sin. I can never be truly lonely because I am in union with him, and in union with him I am brought in to the fellowship of saints. If I have an interest by saving faith in the blood of Christ and I am in union with Christ by that faith, I can never be without hope. Not ever. Here is an encouragement. And that is the reason why the Apostle Paul says here to these believers, don't you ever forget. One of the reasons, at any rate, there are many others I'm sure, but one of the reasons is for their encouragement. Once you were hopeless. Life was hard at times for those New Testament saints, as it is to one degree or another for God's people to this day. There are challenges, difficulties, hardship. But if you'll sit down, Paul says, and remember what you were, then you'll remember what true hopelessness actually was. And then you'll have cause to say, well, you know, I'm not that hopeless after all. Having Christ, having an interest in his blood, being part of his church, brought nigh to God, no longer with that chasm in place, I can't, in all honesty, say I am without hope. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.